We'll turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, as we're making our way through this very wonderful book in the Old Testament. I remind you that the first six chapters are narrative genre, and the second six chapters are apocalyptic genre. But we pick up now in chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've noted the past 2 weeks, each of the first six chapters of this narrative genre tells a story that fits the theme of this whole book. And that theme is this: regardless of how things appear, God is in control and with His people. And this chapter, chapter 3, tells that same story very, very vividly. Although now the focus is upon Daniel's three friends who have had their names changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't know where Daniel was. We ought not speculate. It's most likely that he is away on some type of emissary business, since he does work in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar and at a very high level. But the focus here is upon these three. And this story, again, has to do with the whole theme of the book. Regardless of how things appear, God is in control and with His people. And so consider with me the following. First, the power of man's idolatry. Second, the test of our loyalty. Third, submission to God's sovereignty. And fourth, the comfort of God's company. So in the first place, the power of man's idolatry. It's interesting to note that there is this great image in the plot of chapter 3. Because back in chapter 2, there was also an image in the plot. In chapter 2, we learned of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. A dream that caused him all kinds of anxiety and sleepless nights. A dream that had caused this great and mighty king of the Babylonian Empire to be like a little boat tossed on a tempestuous sea. He was practically curled up in the fetal position in terror at this dream that he kept having over and over again of this statue and this rock that came and would crush the statue into pieces and then would grow into a mountain that would cover the earth. We can only imagine the kind of questions that must have raced through Nebuchadnezzar's mind as he continually had this dream. What does it mean? What is the rock? Why did it come and destroy the statue? What's going to happen to my Babylon? But then Daniel comes along, of course, in the plot of that chapter, and he explains the dream. And the image was a statue, of course, you remember, of a golden head and of a silver chest and arms, of bronze belly and thighs, iron legs and feet mixed with iron and clay. And Daniel explained that each one of those pieces represented a successive kingdom. The gold head, of course, was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then the silver in the statue represented the kingdom that would come after Babylon, that would conquer Babylon and take over, the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the bronze, of course, represented the Greek empire that would come after the Medo-Persian empire. And then finally, the iron, which represented the Roman empire. But all of these, Daniel explained, would be broken by a stone not cut with human hands, that would come and set up a kingdom that would grow into a mighty mountain that would cover the earth. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, as we saw last week in chapter 2, he was amazed at this whole dream. And he was humbled. We read that he not only promoted Daniel and his three friends, but he also prostrated himself. He fell down in worship. And we even read that he said these things in his confession to Daniel. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Nebuchadnezzar, this great and mighty king, realized that he was in the presence of a wisdom that was far greater than his, in the presence of a Lord that was far greater than he would ever be. And yet, it's interesting to see that Nebuchadnezzar seemed like a changed man, and possibly even converted. But as we come to chapter 3, we see that whatever this experience was, it must have been rather superficial and something very temporary. Because apparently, his heart was not converted at all. As one writer puts it, his sinful heart had been shaken, but not renewed. For as we read in chapter 3, we read of another great image, don't we? And this one doesn't just remain in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, but now he actually puts it into reality. He builds this, or has it built. It goes from concept to reality. An image that is built and erected. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. More than likely, it's been several years. But in that time, Nebuchadnezzar decides to build this great image, some 60 cubits high, which is about 90 feet, and some 6 cubits wide, which is about 9 feet. And we don't know what the statue was. It may have been a Babylonian god. It may have been a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, although that wasn't common in the ancient Near East. Or it may have been even the statue that he saw in his dream. The text doesn't say. But notice what kind of material the image was made of. It was made of gold. And gold, of course, was the material of the head in his dream that Daniel told him represented Babylon and himself. And so clearly this image, whatever it is an image of, is a tribute to himself. Nebuchadnezzar did not have a new heart. Rather, he had the same old heart, now only a little more hardened. And he illustrates very vividly the difference between a temporary conversion, something that seems like a conversion, and a true conversion. And we sadly have probably known people like this, people that seem to have come to Christ and seem to have some kind of an experience, some kind of change in their life. And only later on, sadly, we realize as they departed from the faith, they were really not regenerate at all. It was something that was only temporary and superficial. And this is exactly what happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. This power of his idolatry. Idolatry, of course, has been an issue ever since the fall, hasn't it? And even for the Christian, idolatry is a constant problem that must be battled. As Calvin put it, the human heart is like an idol factory. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, his heart was not renewed at all so that he could break the bondage of this idolatry. He was not like the Thessalonians, as Paul pointed out, that he recognized that their faith was real because they had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Not so Nebuchadnezzar. The seed fell on some thorny ground. And as Jesus explained in his parable, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire of other things entered in and choked the word and proved unfruitful. And Nebuchadnezzar, still enslaved to the idols of his depraved heart, he returns like a dog to his own vomit, and he gratifies himself with this image. But this, of course, was problematic for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wasn't it? And that brings us to our second point, the test of our loyalty. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, insists that everybody must bow down and worship this golden statue. Now, for most people in the ancient Near East, they were polytheistic. They would just worship all kinds of different gods, and so one more god would really not be such a big deal. They could easily assimilate this big gold statue into their whole pantheon of gods. But, of course, for the Judeans who were in exile, it wasn't that easy. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this was no small issue. To bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol was to break the first and second commandment. It was to treat the image as if it was the most important power in the universe. It was essentially to renounce their faith in Yahweh, who demands exclusive worship. And not only that, but to bow down to this golden image would be to say to all of the pagan Babylonians who were watching, "Hey, you know what? Our God is just like one of your deities. He can be worshipped right alongside a variety of other gods." Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they knew, of course, that for them this was simply out of the question. And here's where the plot thickens. They were not about to comply with the king's command. Now, as we did in chapter 1, we should note that the attitude of these Hebrews is very interesting. Here they are, members of God's covenant people living in a foreign pagan land. And again, we see the similarity of their situation to the modern Christian. We see that no Christian lives in a theocratic geopolitical nation as Israel once was. The Christian lives really in a situation very similar to these in exile, living in a pagan culture. The only holy nation, of course, is, as the Apostle Peter points out in 1 Peter 2, the church. And it is spread throughout the world. But as members and citizens of that holy nation, the church, we are also citizens of the kingdom of man, the kingdoms of this world. And the instruction that we are given as Christians living in this arrangement is most clear, of course, in Romans 13, where Paul addresses Christians living in Rome under the governing hand of Caesar Nero. And he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Paul doesn't say to go and overthrow Rome. He doesn't say, "Well, look, it's pagan, it's corrupt, therefore you should go take it over." Rather, he says that this government, like all governments that exist, is given by God so that we as sinful human beings won't annihilate one another by unchecked depravity. To submit to the government and to obey the government is to submit and obey God. But then what do we do when the civil authorities in whatever government or geopolitical nation that a Christian finds himself forbids us to do something that God commands, or commands us to do something that God forbids? Well, there is the test of our loyalty. Because at that point, we are to do what John and Peter said. We must obey God rather than men. We're compelled to disobey. Not by taking up arms, not by organizing marches and protests. That's not what Peter and John did when they were arrested for preaching the resurrection of Christ. No, they simply went about their business as usual and disobeyed the authorities on that point. And then when they were arrested, their response was simply that: we must obey God rather than men. And we see the same thing, really, in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The only difference is that they were not apostles appointed to preach and establish churches. Rather, their vocations consisted of very high-ranking administration jobs in the Babylonian government. Nevertheless, they are confronted with this dilemma, with this test. Obey God or obey a man who is commanding them to disobey God. And so what do? Well, they quietly, yet resolutely, decide not to participate in the idol worship. But the situation, of course, was especially sticky due to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had imposed capital punishment on the issue. And that sort of makes things a little more tricky, doesn't it? We read Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. As grim as that possibility was, these three men knew that they could not renounce their faith and bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And it really appears that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have gotten away with not conforming to the king's command if it were not for certain Chaldeans who turned them in. These people, it seems, were very likely informants that were also colleagues of these three men, and perhaps jealous of the fact that they were foreigners who had earned the best honors at school, who had risen straight to the top into Nebuchadnezzar's administration. And so this really would be the perfect plan to get rid of them. And we read in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar flew into a furious rage when he found out that some of his high-ranking officials had their loyalty lying somewhere else in their God, first and foremost, above their loyalty to himself. And so his contentment is shattered. And what does he do? He brings them into his court for this little test of personal loyalty. He gets the band together and he says, okay, now when the band strikes up the sound, what are you going to do, boys? And he gives them the ultimatum there in verse 15. What does he say? He says, now, if you are ready, when you hear every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Well, that brings us to our third point, submission to God's sovereignty. Because notice the answer there in verse 16. What do they say? They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to answer you about this. We don't need to defend ourselves in this matter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized that they were first accountable to the sovereign God of eternity, the Lord and Maker, the one who raises up kings and sets them down, the one who accomplishes His will and His purpose, and nobody thwarts it. And so they're saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you can't command us to sin against God. You have no authority to command us to sin against God. We answer to Him first. And notice what they go on to say in verses 17 and 18. Here's where it gets interesting. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, they begin by acknowledging God's power and ability to save them. They say, look, king, I understand that you have all this power, that you've got this image, you've got this band, you've got this whole empire. You've taken us out of our home thousands of miles away, and now we're here, and you are a great and mighty man. But we answer to God first, and we're happy to submit to you in everything. But not this, where you're causing us to sin. And we don't need to even answer you, because He's able to save us. But notice what they do. They go on to acknowledge the possibility that God may choose not to save them. And that's often what we miss in the text. They first acknowledge His power, but then they submit to His sovereignty. And we should be clear on this. These three men do not have confidence that God will spare them. They are simply saying He indeed will if He chooses to. But they're trusting in the sovereign and hidden purposes of God. Whether or not He would save them from the fiery furnace was hidden from their sight. It was the hidden will of God. It was not for them to know. But they would do as they were commanded, and they would act according to the revealed will of God, namely, worship Him alone. And loved ones, that is what we are to do. We are to submit ourselves to God's sovereignty. We don't know what His hidden purposes are for our life. It is not for us to know. The hidden blueprint that He has ordained for us before the foundations of the world is hidden. It's not for our finite, fallen minds. Our responsibility is simply to obey Him in what He has revealed. And that's what we see them doing. This is to be our response, especially in the face of persecution. We obey God and we submit to His sovereignty. As Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." You know, it was said of the Scottish reformer John Knox that he feared the face of no man because he learned to live in the fear of the Lord. And that is what God calls every Christian to. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Loved ones, you can't get around that. That's God's word. Being persecuted in some way for your faith is a mark of authenticity. And it may even come to the point, as it has for so many Christians, countless Christians down through the centuries, to placing your life on the line. Oh, I know that's hard for us as gushy, gushy, comfy Americans to even comprehend. We're surrounded by friends, oceans on both sides. Very few of us even know what something like that is like. Some of us have never even traveled outside of this country. And our whole world is like this. And the funny thing is we're actually the minority in history amongst Christians. Very few have lived like this. Don't be mistaken, loved ones. There may come a point in your life, in this country or in another country or in some place, not because of the secular humanists, not because of the homosexuals, not because of this or that or the liberal, but because of the sovereign hand of God, that He may take His church here even in this place, as He is doing even now in many places on this globe, where there are believers facing these kinds of situations. And it may be you. And we read things like this, and all we can do is ask God for His mercy, that we too might be able to submit to His sovereignty in such an hour. Placing your life on the line. Someone putting a gun to you, saying, "Recant your faith, deny your Lord, and you go free." We think of the martyrs in Rome. They lived in this empire where there was such order, such incredible system of government. And you could worship anybody you wanted to, for the most part, as long as you didn't get out of control. Most Caesars saw it that way. But it was common for the Caesars to say, "Well, now, what's this Jesus is Lord stuff? Caesar is Lord. Not this Jew who died under our crucifixion over in Jerusalem. Look, you Christians, you register your names, you come down to where there is a magistrate, somebody who's a witness for our government. You grab a little piece of incense, you throw it into the fire, you say, Caesar is Lord, just one time, just one time. And then you can go on worshiping your God all you want. We're not asking too much. We're being very easy with you. And what did those Christians do? If you've read church history, we can only imagine how they must have wrestled in their minds. Well, what if I just simply deny the Lord and then repent for it later? But we find that so many of them, hundreds of them, thousands of them, said, I won't do that. I won't bow down. This is a test of my loyalty. I'll submit to God's sovereignty. And history tells us that Christians were rounded up, whole families, taken to the Colosseum, the main form of entertainment in those days, their version of Qualcomm Stadium. Many were put in animal skins during halftime of the gladiator shows and sent out into the arena. Lions let loose, and they would rip them from limb. All for what? For submitting to God's sovereignty. Ultimately, it's trust in the Lord and this submission. It's the same order as Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It's a faith that trusts in God and his word irrespective of the circumstances. It's a faith that continues to look to its Lord even though we do not understand what his specific purpose is in our life. It means a ready willingness to follow him whatever the purpose. And these three men were saying to Nebuchadnezzar, whatever the case may be, whatever God does, whether he rescues us as he is able to do, or he chooses not to according to his own purpose, we're not bowing down to your image, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that of course didn't sit well with Neb, did it? We read in verse 19 that he was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than it typically was. Now, we don't know much about that furnace. We don't know exactly how wide or how tall it was, although it was obviously wide or tall enough and tall enough for several men to walk around inside. But some scholars have suggested that perhaps this was the very furnace that melted down the gold to build this 90-foot image in the first place. And so we can only imagine the kind of heat that something like that could generate. In any case, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in by the soldiers, and so incredibly hot is the furnace that it literally consumes and kills the soldiers. Submitting to his sovereignty, we now come to the final point in our story, the comfort of God's company. We've seen the power of man's idolatry, the test of our loyalty, the submission to God's sovereignty, but now notice the comfort of God's company. You know, the amazing thing about the story, of course, is that the three friends were completely unscathed in the furnace. And their deliverance was miraculous. That's exactly what it was. It was a true miracle. The whole scene here in chapter 3 is one, really, of the many outbreaks of extraordinary phenomena that happened during certain periods of redemptive history. You know, Moses and the days of the Exodus, and Elijah and Elisha, and the period when the ministry of the prophets was established. Now Daniel in the time of the exile, and of course later Jesus in the days of the apostles. There were certain points in time when God would do the miraculous. And the reason for that was, and what they have in common, is the fact that in every one of those days there is a special crisis for the kingdom of God and special pressure on the people of God. And in each case, the miraculous was an inbreaking of the future kingdom of God to vindicate His servants and their message. But beyond just the miraculous of these young men walking away unscathed in the flames was the fact that they were joined by a fourth person. Now, the identity of this fourth person has been the subject of endless debate in the history of the church. Was it the Son of God Himself, or was it an angel sent by God? The text doesn't shed any direct light on the identity of this person. It is very possible that this indeed was the Son of God Himself incarnate. But loved ones, in one sense, it doesn't really make a difference if it was the Son of God or if it was an angel, because even if it was an angel, it was God's angel. And the point is that God is the Redeemer of His people and He is sovereign over all. And the point is, whether it was the Son of God or an angel, God fulfilled His promise. A promise given through the prophet Isaiah to His people who were destined for exile. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you. That promise was fulfilled. And those same words, they come to you and me today, along with this story from Daniel chapter 3. In order to remind us that we're to take comfort in God's company, in His presence with us. This doesn't mean that we're going to be spared miraculously when we face the fires of persecution, whether it be the loss of friends, the loss of a job, or the loss of life. It doesn't mean that. It turned out that way for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God is communicating something through that miracle in a particular point in redemptive history. Nevertheless, the story comes to us along with Isaiah's words in order to remind us that just as God was with His people then, so too is He now. As Christ said to His apostles before He ascended into heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize, disciple, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It doesn't mean that we will be spared from the flames of trial. Indeed, God calls us to walk through fiery trials of life and reminds us through the Apostle Peter, that we're not to think that something strange or unexpected has happened to us when we do. God brings us through such things in order to purify and strengthen our faith and cause us to long for heaven, our home. But it does mean that He will always be with us. As God's people traveling as aliens and sojourners in a pagan land, we should be encouraged as we face religious persecution and odds that sometimes may seem overwhelming. For it's Christ Himself who walks amidst the lampstands of His church, even during all the fury and torment and difficulty and trials that she is in. He is there. And of course, we wait and long to see Him visibly for His blessed return. But until then, loved ones, we need never worry that He will let us go, that God will somehow forsake us, that He will turn His back on us. Why? Because it's Christ who underwent the fires and the fury of God's wrath for you, so that all of God's wrath would never touch you. You need never fear it. And if Christ has suffered that for you, then you can go on through this world and face whatever fires, whatever difficulties, and be comforted to know that you belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your testimony through redemptive history. We thank You, O Lord, that You are the Mighty One that raises up kings and sets them down. And Lord, that You are the One who is with His church through every age. Lord, we thank You that You are even with us now, that You have promised to be with us to the end of the age, despite whatever difficulty, whatever challenge, whatever fiery trial we may go through. We have the confidence and the hope that we will be in heaven because Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our prophet, priest and king, has suffered all the flames of your wrath for us. O Lord, be with us, we pray. Comfort us amidst the trials of this life. Help us, we pray, to submit to your sovereignty. O Lord, increase our faith. Cause us to persevere, we ask. All for the glory of your name and the sake of your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.